scripture reading is coming from 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Good morning. Excuse me just a second, I dropped one of my notes here. It's good to see you all. I missed you all while I was away. Of course, as you know, I was away in a gospel meeting in Tompkinsville, Kentucky, which is not far from where I used to live, just across the river. In fact, a few years back, I guess it's been over 20 years ago now, when Randy and Lita came to see us, we went across the ferry over into Tompkinsville and ate at one of the barbecue places there. And so that kind of gives you guys an idea of where I was last week. But I enjoyed that meeting very much. My mother swears that I was gone a month, but I assure you that it was only a week. And unfortunately for some, and maybe fortunately for others, I'll be gone again next Sunday to one more gospel meeting, and then that'll wrap it up for the gospel meetings for me this year. But I appreciate your patience and cooperation with me while I do that, because that is as much a part of my work as an evangelist as standing here and preaching as well. If you are visiting with us this morning, before I forget, let me take this opportunity to join with Brother Nate and others who've made announcements here this morning that you are our honored guests, and we're glad that you've taken time out of your busy schedules to be with us. We hope that you'll come back and be with us anytime you have opportunity. We'll be meeting tonight for Bible study at 5 o'clock, and we meet on Wednesday night for Bible study at 7 o'clock. I also want to thank Jeremy for preaching in my absence last week, and Brother Jan for taking over the Sunday night class for a little while, and Brother Randy for teaching my Wednesday night class. And I'll also mention one other thing, and that is, as far as results are concerned, we did have one person who was restored to the Lord on the last night of the meeting. He was an older gentleman who'd been out of service for many, many years. And he sat on the front bench and he told me, he said, I just got wrapped up in worldly things. And he said, it just got the best of me, but he said, I want to make it right now. And so the brethren were very good to encourage that individual. And it was just a good meeting overall. I enjoyed being with the good folk down there in Tompkinsville, Kentucky, at the Lions Chapel Church of Christ. I call your attention to the text that was read by Brother Nate just a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. We're going to camp in this passage. We will, of course, as usual, bring other passages to bear, but this will be our study text tonight. It says, and we see that Jesus is being set forth here, before we read it, being set forth as an example of suffering. I might mention this. If you are an individual, and who isn't really, if you're an individual who suffers a lot in this life, and we all do, some of us suffer quietly and some more overtly, more openly, but we all have our little problems and we all have situations in our life. And if you're someone who suffers a lot, the book of 1 Peter is a good book for you to read, because it deals with sufferings and how to bear them bravely, and how to bear sufferings as a Christian. And here he shows that Christ is being set forth as an example of suffering. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about Jesus' death and the example he sets forth in this passage, but I also want to make some applications to you and I, how we can put this very thing into practice in our lives. So read with me verse 21. He said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so let's talk this morning about the death of Jesus. Various aspects, brought out in each one of these verses about his death. The first thing I want to share with you is that the death of Jesus was a suffering death. Look at verse 21. He says, "To this you were called." Stop right there just a second and let that sink in. He says that you and I were called to a life of suffering. Now, some of us get the idea, we think, well, we become Christians, our life is going to be hunky-dory from there on. There's not going to be any problems. The Lord's going to take care of everything. That's simply not true. Everybody suffers. Those outside of Christ and those in Christ, everybody suffers. And those of us who are Christians have been called to a life of suffering. We're all going to have our suffering times in this life. But he says that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You've heard me say before, over the last few weeks, that our Lord is an excellent leader, an excellent commander. He does not ask us to do something that he himself would not do or has not already done on our behalf. And he calls us to suffering, and the Bible tells us that he showed the way. He is an example of suffering. He does it with grace, and he shows us how it's done. In fact, in chapter 4, just moving out here to chapter 4, verse 1, we forget, I think, sometimes, because Jesus Christ is God, and he is God incarnate, we forget that the fact that his sufferings were in the flesh. In chapter 4, verse 1, "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind." Have the same disposition as Christ, "for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Think of some of the sufferings that Christ endured, not just throughout his life, although there were many sufferings throughout his entire life, but just in those last few hours before he went to the cross and while he was on the cross, before he went to the garden. He told three of his disciples, he said, "Sit right here and wait while I go over yonder and pray." And the whole time, Jesus was, as from a human perspective, in serious dread about what he was getting ready to undergo. The divine side was committed to the mission, but the human side of Jesus, he was in very serious emotional turmoil. That's why he prayed three times, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," he said, "not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so Jesus, from a human perspective, was very distressed. He did not want to have all of these things happen to him. He did not want to die. Who would? Who would want to undergo the things that he did? The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that his sweat became as great drops of blood. And there are two views on that are put forth by scholars. Some say that he had a serious condition that is rare, but it happens where people actually, blood actually mixes with their sweat. That's a possibility. But I lean more toward the literal reading of the text. It says that his sweat became as great drops of blood. It doesn't say that his sweat became blood, or his sweat was blood, or that he sweat blood, but it said that his sweat became as great drops of blood, indicating profuse sweating and indicating great emotional distress. And beyond that, he was falsely accused. No one likes to be falsely accused. And yet they did this to the very Son of God. Why, he said there's another king. Of course, Jesus was speaking of a spiritual kingdom. But they tried to put Jesus in competition with Caesar. And they used that as a charge against him. Then they had a trial, a mock trial. It was not real at all. In fact, the verdict was already decided before they brought him before the Sanhedrin, before he was brought before Herod, before he was brought before Pilate. The verdict was decided. They knew they were going to destroy this man. He was scourged, and a scourging was a brutal beating. And you've heard us discuss before, and I will say again, that movie, The Passion of the Christ, if you have not seen that, please, and again, screen it before you let your children watch it, because it is quite brutal. But if you, as an adult, have not seen that movie, watch that movie. And I realize that there's some elements of Hollywood in that. There's some things in that movie that don't follow and track exactly with the biblical text, but it gives you a taste of what Jesus went through. The scourging scene lasts for some 20 minutes or so, it seems. I didn't actually time it. But every time that scourge would lay into his back, it would dig into the flesh and rip out bits of flesh and muscle. And he was bleeding. His body was throbbing. He was in great pain. And then they took that crown of thorns and they pressed it down upon his head to add insult to injury and mocked him. "Hail, Jesus, the King of the Jews." They were mocking him, making fun of him. He claimed to be a king. Well, let's just mock his kingship. And then, of course, the crucifixion itself, having nails driven into his hands, and not 10-penny nails, not 16 penny nails, but something more along the lines of railroad spikes driven into his hands, something substantial enough to hold his body to the cross, driven into his hands, driven into his feet, lifted up on that cross to die a slow, painful death by asphyxiation. Now here's the lesson for you and me. Christ is an example. He's set forth as an example of suffering. That's what this verse is telling us. And what it tells me is this: if Christ can endure his sufferings, I can too. Let me tell you a little story about a lady down there in Tompkinsville where I was last week. Her name is Bernice Biggerstaff, a fine lady. She lives across the street from the church building. And she had a custom for years, and she was going to do it this year. She, on Friday night of the meeting, she would fix a big meal for all the fat, hungry preachers around, because there's a lot of them that live down there. And so she would invite not just the meeting preacher, but all the other area preachers. And we always look forward to going to Miss Niecy's on Friday night to eat a big dinner. But I think it was Monday of the meeting. Niecy, and she's getting old. She's in her 70s, maybe even 80 years old. And she fell, literally now, fell on her face on the concrete. She sprained her wrist. She got gravel in her knees, scratched her knees all up. And you know what? The next night, that woman was at services. And the next night, that woman was at services. And she comes with two big black eyes, swelled shut. She couldn't even hardly see. Had to have somebody lead her around. She says, "I'm going to be here." And you know what she said? "I'm so sorry, Brother Lanny, that I can't make dinner on you Friday, for you Friday." Now you talk about an example. You talk about what an example. She's, you know, "I can't make dinner, but I'm not going to miss services. I'm going to be there. I'm going to serve the Lord. I've got two big shiners. I've got gravel still in my knees. I've got a sprained wrist, but I'm going to be at services, even if I can't make dinner for Brother Lanny." And you know what she told me? Because I preached this lesson last Sunday morning down there. She said, "Your lesson helped me." She said, "Your lesson gave me strength to get through this week." Now, brethren, think of that. Think of that. Christ died a suffering death. He sets an example. If he can endure his sufferings, I can endure mine too. And you can endure your sufferings just as well. What a great example we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. The Bible tells us that Jesus died a sinless death. In verse 22 it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." Or my version actually says deceit. Guile and deceit are the same thing. And you know, that is difficult for me to relate to. I believe it because the Bible teaches it, but it's difficult for me to relate to a human being who's never done anything wrong or said anything wrong or had an ugly thought enter his head that was contrary to the will of God. That's hard for me to relate to because that's not my reality. Sometimes I fail. Probably more often than I'd like to admit, I fail. And I don't do as I should all the time. I don't think as I should all the time. And I don't always say things the way that I should. And I fall short. But Jesus did no sin, nor was there any guile in his mouth. This was essential for his sacrifice. You see, the Bible required a sacrifice that was without spot and without blemish. In fact, turn all the way back to chapter 1 and look at verses 18 and 19. He says there, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Let me put that in plain English for you. Jesus didn't come here and try and buy us from the devil with gold and silver. He didn't make that kind of an offering. That wasn't what he paid. That wasn't the price that was paid. Verse 19, "But instead, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There he, when he speaks of the lamb, he refers to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And if you'll recall, if you go back and read like the book of Leviticus or some of those other books of Moses, the first five books, you'll recognize that when they offered sacrifices, the Lord was very clear that the animal that was sacrificed had to be without blemish and without spot. It couldn't have a broken leg. It couldn't have any blemish. It had to be perfect and spotless. And God was trying to tell them something. He was trying to tell us something. He said, when the ultimate sacrifice comes, when the true Lamb of God comes, who takes away the sin of the world, he is going to have to be without blemish and without spot. And we see that mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 18. We see it mentioned again here as we read in chapter 2, verse 22. And one more verse in chapter 3, verse 18. Notice what he says. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. The word just, in fact, some translations will even say righteous. And so it will say the righteous for the unrighteous, or as my version says, the just for the unjust. But notice something else, and you wouldn't know this probably unless you could dabble into the Greek a little bit, but the word just there is in the singular, the just one. And it's talking there about Christ. He's the only just one who ever lived on the earth from a human perspective. Because you and I are not just in that sense. He's just in the absolute sense, righteous in the absolute sense. And he suffered for or in behalf of the unjust, and that's in the plural in the Greek language. And that's talking about the rest of us. Because we're not just, we're not righteous, we're unjust. And so one died on our behalf, and we see that Jesus then fits the bill as that sinless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And the Scripture emphasizes this over and over again. Jesus was one who could look the Jews right in the face, and he could say, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Boy, I couldn't do that, because I'd be afraid someone would say, "You remember that day, or you remember when you said this, or you did that?" But Jesus could look them all in the face and say, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" And be quite confident that not one valid charge could be brought forth. We know that they brought forth false charges against Christ, but not one valid charge that would stick, that would hold water, could be brought forth against Jesus. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The Hebrew writer, in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, meaning through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, in the same avenues through which you and I are tempted, so he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never caved once. He never gave in once. And in Hebrews 7, verse 26, he goes on, he uses four descriptives. He says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners." And so repeatedly, over and over again, the Bible indicates that he died a death, and he was sinless in that death. It was a sinless death. In fact, he had to be, because he could not have been our sacrifice had he sinned. But you say, "Well, how does that fit me? How does that apply to me?" Well, I tell you this, and I realize we can but poorly measure up, but we have to learn to avoid sin. We have to learn to say no to the devil. We have to get a little stronger in our faith and stop making excuses for ourselves. And we have to say, "No, I'm not going to cave into this temptation. No, I'm not going to do this. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to be strong. And I'm going to look to Jesus, my example." You remember when Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, you remember how he replied? He didn't say, "Well, I'm impervious to that because I'm God." That's not what he said. He said, "It is written." And he's showing us the way. He's saying, "Fill your head with this information right here. And when the devil comes knocking on your door and the devil comes tempting you to commit some sin, you can say, 'It is written.'" That's the way out. God has provided a book that instructs us what is right and what is wrong, and the things we should do and the things we should not do. And we can stand against the wiles of the devil if we'll just listen to Jesus and follow his example. It was a sinless death, and that has some meaning for me, because I have to try and be that way. I recognize, as I said, I'm not going to be absolutely sinless, nor are you. That's not going to happen, but that's the goal. That's the target. And that means I've got to work that much harder to get there. I don't lower the bar. I leave the bar right where God put it. And I keep striving to reach that mark. But notice back in our text something else it says about Jesus. It says that he died a selfless death in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." It reminds me of the song we sang this morning. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. The Lord could have took vengeance on man. "How dare you treat the Son of God in such a shameful way?" He could have retaliated. He could have took vengeance, but he did not. He did not revile in return. He did not threaten us. He simply committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't return insult for insult. He didn't seek to get revenge, but committed himself to God. This is a voluntary, selfless act. Hold your spot here and turn over to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verses, I think it's 5 through 7, he says there, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's an affirmation of his divinity. But here's what I'm looking at, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. Literally, and some of your translations will actually say this, emptied himself. But again, the emphasis here on the himself. Nobody took this from him. Nobody said, Jesus, you're going to become a man and you're going to die on the cross. Nobody made him do this. This was completely voluntary. This was a selfless act of love. This was a selfless act of humility because he loved us. And so he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. This was not robbed from him. In John chapter 10, he says the same thing, and I like the way he says it here in verses 17 and 18. He says in verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Listen, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. You see, nobody forced this upon Jesus. He had the power to lay it down and he had the power to take it again. You know, there was a debate. I mentioned earlier that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and when that movie came out, of course, there was a storm of controversy because people said it was anti-Semitic, that somehow it painted the Jews in a negative light. And there was a big debate. Well, who crucified Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? And I say, yes, it was both. You see, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Jews cannot escape the guilt. They share in the guilt. They did this. And I'm talking about the Jews of Jesus' day, not the Jews of our day, but the Jews of Jesus' day. They were responsible for the death of Jesus. Peter indicts them of that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. This Jesus whom you crucified. But it was also the Roman soldiers who actually drove the nails into his hands. It was the Roman soldiers who actually lifted him up. It was a Roman soldier who actually thrust the spear into his side. Yeah, it was the Jews. Yeah, it was the Romans. You could argue that it was Lanny Smith that put him on the cross. You could argue that it was Al Easter or Scott who put him on the cross. You could argue any of those things. But I'll tell you what, the real reason he was there was because he chose to be. He chose to be. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself, and I will take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. There's a lesson in that for you and I, too. There really is. You see, the word selfless, and I want you to contrast that with the word selfish. Two different things, two opposite concepts. And sin is all about selfishness. In fact, someone has said, right in the middle of that little word sin, S-I-N is I, the big I. What I want, what I like, what makes me feel good, what gives me pleasure. And so sin is all about selfishness. And we need less of that. We need less selfishness, less thinking of self and more thinking of others, more selflessness. You see, the Lord was thinking of others. He didn't stop. Can you imagine where we would be if the Lord had stopped in the middle of all of this? I've had enough. I've been picked on. I've been mocked. I've been scourged. I'm stopped right here. I'm not going to the cross. I'm done with this. I've had enough. Where would that leave us? Where would that leave us? And so you and I need to learn from his example to be more selfless, to put the Lord first, to put others first, to do his will and to please him. And so even in this, the Lord sets a supreme example for you and I. In the next verse in our text, in verse 24, we see that Jesus died a sacrificial death. There Peter says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The word bore there means to carry. And I like the way the New Living Translation renders that verse. I think it captures the thought. It says there, instead of he himself bore our sins, it says he personally carried away our sins in his own body on the tree. And the idea here is, don't stop with he carried our sins in his own body. That's what our Calvinistic friends do. Notice it says he carried our sins in his own body on the tree. In other words, he carried away our sins as a sacrifice. And the imagery here is drawn from the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, they would have an altar upon which the animals were sacrificed. And they would lay that animal upon the altar, and they would take the knife, they would stretch out the neck, and they would slit the throat of that animal and bleed it right there to death on the altar. It would be burnt as an offering to God. And so you see the idea of an animal being laid out on an altar as a sacrifice to God. Well, in this passage, we have an altar. But the altar is not an altar made of stone with a fire burning underneath it. The altar is a cross. Peter calls it the tree. And Jesus is laid out on that altar, laid out on that tree, and he's sacrificed. His blood is being shed. His life is being given up. He's being offered as a sacrifice for our sins. And so he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that is to say, as a sacrifice for my sins. He paid a redemptive price. Someone says, well, I can't do that. How can that be an example for me? God expects you to make some sacrifices too. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, in verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Stop right there, just a second. Right here, when he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, he's talking about the sacrifice. Based upon what God has done, extending mercy to us by sending his Son to die on the cross, based upon all the mercy and grace of God, I beseech you, I beg with you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, he's not asking you to die on a cross. He's already done that. But he is asking you to give up some things. He's asking you to present your very bodies, your very life, as a sacrifice to God. And he says that is a reasonable service. The Greek word that's used there is logikos. You may recognize that because that's where we get our word today for logic. It is logical. He died for me. He sacrificed himself for me. So it is not asking too much for me to sacrifice some things for him. In fact, let me rephrase that. It is not asking too much for me to sacrifice myself for him. He's not asking for me to give up some things. He's not asking me to give up 3 hours a week to come to services. That's not what he's asking of me. He's asking me to give up myself for his service. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I am at your beck and call. I am at your disposal. I am a sacrifice for you. Think of the many passages where this applies. David said in Psalms 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. You could start right there, couldn't you? I need to make a sacrifice. How about humbling myself before God? Seeing myself for what I really am. As a sinful man, lost and undone, and so I have a broken and contrite spirit. I am so sorry, Lord, for disappointing you. Think of those sacrifices. How about these over in the book of Hebrews? Turn over there with me. Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 13. I better make sure before I get over there. And for some reason, my Bible keeps wanting to go to the book of Revelation, but Hebrews is what I want. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, he says, therefore, by him, that is, through Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There's another sacrifice you can make. Singing his praises. Teaching his word to others. Offering up prayers to God. These are the sacrifices that God expects of us. A little time, a little effort, a little energy into the service. Look at verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. These are the sacrifices God wants. To do good, to share, to praise God, to have a broken and contrite spirit, to give ourselves completely to the service of God. He died a sacrificial death, and he expects no less from me. He expects no less from you. When we ask and we have the attitude that what's the least bit I can do to squeak by, we're all getting started on the wrong foot. That's not the way it works. It's how much can I do for you, Lord? Can I do something else for you, Lord? That's the right attitude. That's the sacrificial death. Well, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 25. One more point here. It was a shepherding death. Verse 25, he says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus likens himself, not only in this passage, but personally he did this in John 10, to the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The sheep know my voice. They hear my voice. They follow me. He said things to that nature in John chapter 10, verses 1 and following. And so Jesus is the good shepherd, and his death has a shepherding effect. That is to say, it draws us, it calls us to him. And I want you to notice how. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 3, three passages I want you to notice here. In verses 14 and 15, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Jesus is making a comparison. So he's speaking very literally here. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that was a literal thing. Moses literally put that bronze serpent or that brass serpent up on a pole and literally lifted it up for the people of Israel to look to when they were being bitten by fiery serpents. He says, just like that was true, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's speaking there of his crucifixion. It is true that we lift up Jesus in our teaching, but that's not what he's speaking of in John 3, verse 14. He's speaking of the crucifixion, literally lifting up on that cross just like Moses lifted up that serpent. And he said, so that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In John 8, I think it's verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, referring again to that crucifixion, when that takes place, then you will know that I am he. And so when we look on that cross, we can see for a certain that he is the Son of God. In fact, isn't that one of the centurions said when Jesus died? When he looked up there and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. He could see that, and you and I can see it when we look to that cross. And one more verse in John 12, I think it's verse 32. Yes, verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. We're speaking of that shepherd. The shepherd doesn't drive his sheep. The shepherd calls his sheep. The shepherd draws his sheep. The shepherd attracts his sheep. The cross has an attraction to it. Who could not be touched with the love that is displayed in the cross? I don't know about you, but sometimes when we sing some of these songs, especially before the Lord's Supper, and I'm not trying to brag. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm just trying to make a point. Maybe you feel the same way. But I sit right there and tears run down my face because I think of what he did for this nothing. I'm nothing in the scheme of things. I'm a nobody in the larger scheme of things. And yet he loved me enough to die for me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. Jesus, speaking of himself in John 15, verse 13, said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus being that man, you and I being the friends. He laid down his life for us. Paul, writing to the Romans, he said, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is an attraction. That's why that sets at the very heart of the gospel. Paul said to the Corinthians, I delivered to you first of all, that is of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's a drawing force because we see love and sacrifice. We see somebody who cares enough to act on our behalf. How can you not be touched by that? Now let me ask you a question. Do you live your... Here comes the application part. Do you live your life so as to draw others to Christ? You see, the Lord told us in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Tell us how, Jesus. How are we supposed to let it so shine? That they may see your good works. You don't hide your good works. You don't boast about them either. But you let them be out there on their own. They stand on their own merits that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You and I should live our lives in such a way that we shepherd others to Christ. He shepherds us through the cross, through the sacrifice, and we should live our lives as good shepherds as well. Under shepherds, if you please, that we draw other people to Christ. What an amazing death. What an amazing Savior we have. Every first day of the week, we gather around this table to remember this, to remember him and what he did. And that should give us motivation. We should go out, as we say, out into the mission field. We leave this place, we should go out with a renewed determination, a renewed sense of strength to serve our Lord and Savior. I hope that the lesson has done that for you. If I've done it any justice at all, maybe I've motivated you to stronger service for the Lord. Take out your songbooks now and turn to the song of invitation. Of course, the song will be projected if you want to use the projector. But I appreciate Jeremy for selecting this song because it ties right in with our last point we had. It was a shepherding death. And here is Jesus, the loving shepherd. The scripture at the top of the song, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they shall hear my voice. I ask you this morning, have you heard the voice of the Son of God? If so, what are you waiting for? If you need to obey Jesus Christ, don't delay another moment. Don't put it off another day. Come this morning. Give yourself to Christ, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing His holy name. And let one of us take you back here into this tank of water and baptize you for the forgiveness of sins. If you've already done that but have drifted away, come back. Come back to the Lord. Ask His forgiveness. We can help you in either situation if you'll come right now while we stand and while we sing.